This is our last week in the Minor Prophets series before moving on to the Gospel of Matthew. And so far we've looked at the book of Jonah, we've looked quickly at the book of Nahum, and now we've been looking at Hosea. And Hosea up until now has been a book loaded with marriage imagery. We had in this book the real life marriage of Hosea and his unfaithful wife Gomer, and in their marriage they illustrate a greater picture of God's marriage to his bride, the true Israel. But now in chapter 11 of Hosea, God through the prophet is going to give us a second image of what he's like. Our God is not only like a faithful husband married to an unfaithful wife, but in this chapter of Hosea we're going to see that a God who is like a good father to us. So now that we are ready to see the shift of imagery of Hosea from marriage imagery to fatherly imagery, let us begin reading this beautiful depiction of a father. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. To them, I was like the one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me, even though they call me God Most High. I will by no means exalt them. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zeboiim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate Ephraim again. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. I will not come against their cities. They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, like trembling like sparrows. From Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Father God, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of your word this morning. May you bless this word through the power of your spirit, for the glory of Christ's name, we pray. Amen. I have a habit pointed out to me from time to time, and actually, to be a little more honest, I have several habits pointed out to me from time to time, some of which maybe a few of you in the congregation have already pointed out to me in private. And that's just the reality of a ministry and a job that puts you up in front of a lot of people, in front of others. But the habit I'm talking about today for this sermon's purpose is this. I tend to call my wife Stephanie by anything other than her first name. If you're around my cell phone, for instance, when she calls, it will ring that wifey is calling. And some people in my extended family, for instance, have often given me a hard time over this habit. I said, why don't you just call her Stephanie? Why do you always say things like, my wife? And you know what it really comes down to, why I do it. I enjoy the privilege of being able to call her my wife by a name that others don't get to say. I get to call her by a name that is a gift only to me through our marital union. And why I bring this up is that this chapter wants to give the imagery of God as a father to us. And in the here and now, as Christians, God calling God a father is not very controversial. I mean, just a few short minutes ago, we said together the Our Father. We prayed in the name of the Father. It's a common thing for us. However, for the people of the Old Testament, the idea of God as Father was a hard one to accept. A few years ago, for instance, there was a German scholar who tried to find out the first time a Jew outside of Jesus or Jesus' disciples was willing to pray to God as a Father, to pray to God with the personal name, a Father. And so he went through the Old Testament and he looked at all these existing books that we have from the Jewish Talmud and all these Jewish theologians throughout the years. And he was painstakingly reading all these works. And the earliest reference he could find a Jew praying to God as their father was from a Jewish elder in northern Italy around the time of 1000 AD. 1,000 years after Christ lived on this earth, a Jew finally came around to copy that which the Christian community had already long embraced, calling God Father in a prayer. And my point in bringing this up is that while this imagery is embraced by us, it's going to be something that, for instance, when we get to the Gospel of Matthew, it will scandalize the people when they hear Jesus talking this way. They thought Jesus was irreverent. They thought he might even be demonic because of how he called God Father and how he encouraged his disciples to do the same. The Pharisees and Sadducees will find this a reprehensible teaching by Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And yet, as the prophet Hosea in chapter 11 will help make clear, appreciating our God as an ideal father, as a faithful father, fatherhood personified, is really one of the most stirring and beautiful images of all of Scripture. And so in looking at Hosea chapter 11 this morning, I hope we come to better appreciate three primary things. First off, that in our God, we have a Father who has nurtured His people. He's tender towards us. But then secondly, in knowing God's our Father, we must look at how His children often respond to His love and how we are found to often be children determined to leave the Father. And then thirdly, in our foolish determination to leave God, we will see how God the Father responds, and we will discover that God is a Father who draws in the scattered. So now in looking at the text, Hosea begins chapter 11 with a verse we're going to see again in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 2. Matthew is going to quote Hosea when Mary, Joseph, and Jesus had to go live in Egypt for a while in order to flee from Herod's wrath. However, Hosea, as a prophet at this moment, doesn't have that in mind. While God is inspiring his prophet to write down that out of Egypt I called my son through the breath of his power, when Hosea writes this verse, he doesn't see the nativity of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. No, he pictures the Exodus. He pictures the family of God who at the beginning of the book of Genesis, and then when they transitioned to the book of Exodus, have become not just a family, but this large multitude of people, this great nation. And God had promised the forefather Abraham to take this great nation and to give them their own land, their own promised land. So for the original reader, they would have not looked forward with Hosea's words that he begins the chapter with, but they would have looked back to Moses. A similar example of this is with Veterans Day. We don't commemorate the veterans that are going to serve in 20 years. We commemorate those who have already served. This is much like what Hosea is doing at this moment. And God is asking through this question, do you remember that I saved you out of slavery in Egypt? Do you remember that I blessed you with manna in the wilderness? When I gave you that great leader, Moses, and followed him up with another great leader in Joshua who entered the promised land? And how I gave you a place to live, and how I loved on you as my adopted child? And the answer would have been, of course, God, yes, we remember when you were like a father to us, but what about it? And then God, in verse 2, inserts the dilemma. And the dilemma is this: the more God called out to them by way of his word, the more the people of Israel went away from him. The Israelites decided his word was too troublesome. They decided his word was too nagging. So they began to soon be sacrificing to the Baals, to the pagan gods around the region. And they decided to burn things like incense in the front of images and worship those images, all missing how God desired them to live. And then in verse 3, we see how God was the one who taught Ephraim how to walk. And Ephraim, if you don't know, is another way to say or reference Israel. God had taken them into his arms and had been a blessing to them and healing them and providing for them a great place to live, a great land, and they refused to appreciate it all. They refused to realize the blessings they were receiving in their lives were gifts from God. And they preferred ascribing or crediting their prosperity in the land to other things, to false gods, to likely their own resourcefulness and pragmatism. Then in verse 4, God makes clear what he tried to instill. He tried to instill in his adopted children principles of human kindness, of human decency, and love. He wanted love to be something that bound his children with cords, he says. He wanted his adopted children to reflect his own tender qualities. And then in this beautiful imagery, God says, "I was like a father who holds you up cheek to cheek." And how can his children not be overcome by a God like this? How can we not love a God like this? And the answer from Israel, from this northern kingdom, which had long since hardened their hearts to the Father, is going to be, we can do so quite easily. Yes, he's loved us from the beginning. We just don't find much reason to care about God, who is a good father to us. These children needed his guidance. These children needed his wisdom, and yet they grew farther and farther apart from him. And this section of scripture is not all that hard to illustrate. Isn't this the great fear of anyone who has been a parent? Whether or not our children will stay faithful to the important things that we have taught them. I fairly regularly, only half jokingly, half sarcastically, remind my children they're quickly approaching a period of time in their life where they're going to think I'm wrong just about, at almost about everything. Until later on, as hopefully they mature by the grace of God, they realize maybe a lot of what my father used to say to me wasn't so bad on how we should conduct our lives in this world. Maybe he was on to something. And I can only say that to my own children because I've been guilty of it myself, of having seasons of ignoring my parents, which led me to much personal hardship when I didn't heed their words. My household growing up was a very blessed household. To complain about my family would be sinfully nitpick. I know that's not the case for everyone here, but even in the solid family environment I enjoyed, I remember in the ignorance of my youth coming to a point where I rejected it all. And if not for the grace of God intervening in my own life at 19 and radically setting me upon a new path, I suspect I would have been sooner anywhere else this morning, and I truly do mean anywhere else, than to ever be in a church, let alone up in a pulpit. How quick we are willing to dismiss the word of God and the principles established in the love of God in order to embrace the logic and reason of this world. When we do that, we reject our God as a good father. How quickly we ignore his word in order to better conform the idols of our own heart and culture. We can so quickly develop a facade where on the outside we look like a child of his, and yet we conduct ourselves in private, centered upon the world's ideas of how to live. And so God, in this first section, is reminding us, don't you understand what my adoption means? It means I've set forth a way for you to live. It means you should love my voice, love my word, and remember that I'm tender to you, bonded to you, not just out of obligation, but I so love you that it's like I hold you in my arms, and we look out in the world together, cheek to cheek. And when I feed you in a way, not distance from you, but I feed you face to face. But as we move on, we discover that the children are still determined to leave their father. Yes, well, God interacts with them like this. A father like this is not enough for their restless hearts. The question of verse 5 makes clear that instead of Israel forsaking their sin, they refuse to be ruled by God. And by extension, the line of kings and Davidic line of kings that God had established. What God was asking them to do at this point in history was to return to allowing Judah rule over all Israel, the tribe of David, the tribe that eventually would be the tribe of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to end this cold war of sorts between the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, a feud that takes up so much of the minor prophet literature. It was a simple request, but Israel's answer continues to be a stubborn no. At the very critical hour when the northern kingdom will look for allies in order to save their nation, they will refuse to align themselves with God's will, to return to the nation of 12, rejoining Judah and the Levites. No, rather, in their own wisdom, they will form alliances with nations like Assyria and Egypt. They will refuse to return to the wisdom of Yahweh, and they will prefer to live in continued rejection to the words and wisdom of God. And so for this adopted child who will not listen, God makes clear that there will be a tragic reversal of fortunes. This people who had been given a promised land by God will end up losing their land and be sold back into slavery. Some in exile will be taken back to Egypt. Others will be taken to Assyria. And for those who are asking, remember, Hosea is written before the prophet Nahum that we covered a few weeks ago. Assyria has not yet been destroyed, but they will be. Also, there had been a false religion created by the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom had created a false brand of worship, and they tried to blend the ideas of Yahweh with other gods. And to create this new progressive form of worship, they had to completely ignore the word of God. And it was very popular by the culture. And yet, God makes clear, prophets who teach such lies will be forgotten to world history. God says through his prophet, I will not allow my name in Israel to be mixed with the false beliefs you want to ascribe to me. And God further makes this point in verse 7. His people are determined to leave him. They only call him by name, but they don't really know him because they don't really know what he stands for. So God is not going to exalt them. He's not going to relieve them from the mess they've created in their wicked alliances and their false worship. And if you're struggling at this moment to understand what the text is talking about, God's making clear that he's about to give the northern kingdom some tough love, to allow them to make their mess and to wallow in its consequences. And this is a very common type of love in parenting. When our children are forgetful, when they are disobedient or lazy, from time to time we might let them face consequences for their actions in a controlled way so that later on they learn a more important lesson that will serve them in the grand scheme of things. And so God, in this illustration as Father, is letting his people know, yes, while I've saved you from the beginning, I've rescued you out of slavery, I've given you great advantage, I fed you, I nurtured you, but I'm not going to rescue you this time. I'm not going to rescue you at the last second, northern Israel. I'd rescue you from the Egyptians and the Assyrians if you repented, but you aren't going to do that. God says, I'm going to have you endure some tough love for a period of time. It's going to be hard for you because you're going to go back to slavery for a while, and you will continue to worship a false idea of me and reject those things that are in my word. But that had been the direction they had been walking this whole time. And so God is going to allow them in their own will rather than the one he wanted for them to be done. That's truly the difference between those in unbelief and those who believe in God. If we are in unbelief or we are struggling with sin, we say, we want our own will, God. Like a foolish child ignoring a parent's sound advice. But when we are rooted in the love of God, when we are mindful of us, ourselves as children of God, while we might stray at times like lost sheep, we ultimately know the one who guides us like a good father. And when we, his sheep, say, "Thy will be done," it is God-centered. It is directed at God. We're saying we want your way, not ours, no matter the consequences, no matter how foolish it may seem to the world around us. And as we move on to the final point, God wants to make clear his stance of tough love towards his adopted children will not be forever. God's word are bold here in verse 8. He is speaking to his people on human terms. He's asking rhetorical questions. How can I give you up? How can I hand you over? God is asking of himself the question we should ask when we see his tough love. Are you really going to go through with this? Will you hand Israel over to be scattered and to just die as seeds in the dirt? The prophet asks, is this nation of Israel going to be treated like places like Admah and Zeboiim? And you're supposed to say, who? What? Because they don't exist anymore. They've gone away. They long disappeared into the dustbin of history. Is God going to take his adopted child Israel, who has been unfaithful, return them to slavery and empires, allow them to return to slavery and empires such as Assyria and Egypt, and just completely forget about them forever? And the answer is no. The answer from the end of verse 8 is no. God's compassion towards this unique nation he has adopted will be aroused once more. This section is where God asks, can I, as a good father, truly give up on my adopted child, Israel? And the answer he comes to is that he can't. He can't give up on his adopted child. The answer from verse 9 is that though there will be a season of tough love, where the northern kingdom is scattered. Remember, the word scattered is that word Jezreel, the name of Hosea's first son. That it will sow in it something new. God is building something new, something that can never be destroyed. And there might have been those that scoffed at the idea that ever people, God could work in this way. But there is going to be a place without destruction, without devastation, a heavenly kind of place. God makes clear in verse 9 that he's not just some simple man who's limited in power, but he is our God. He is the Holy One in our presence, and he will see this blessed assurance through. God then states that he is like a lion. And when I roar, God says, my scattered children will return to me yet again. They will come from places like Egypt with the vulnerability of sparrows. They will come from regions like Assyria, who knew only of war. And yet they will be like beautiful doves of peace when I call them, when they come back to me. And God declares that he will settle them in new homes at the end of this passage. We held a memorial service last weekend for our brother Luch. And one of the passages we read was from John 14, verses 1 through 4, which reads, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house, notice Jesus is talking about his Father's house here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Father loves us so much that whether you receive reading Hosea chapter 11, verse 11, or John 14, we know that he is at work building for us a new place to live. A far better place where we will be protected by our God, who is like a roaring lion. Where hardship and tough love are no longer needed, because we won't fall into sin like we so often do in this life. We will live in a place he has built for those he has adopted into his family, for those who are part of God's family. These people enjoy an assurance of never being blotted out, not just from history, but from time and all eternity. Several women of Old Goshenhoppen Church are beginning a study by Jen Wilkins in Exodus, Wednesday mornings, I believe, at 10:30. And while it's geared towards women, I have benefited from her study as well. Myself, it is a very well-done study. And why I bring this up is that the women will soon cover the plagues of Egypt. And what was the final plague? What was the final plague upon Egypt before they released the father's adopted son, Israel? It was the plague of the firstborn of Egypt. The cost of Israel's adoption would require the life of the firstborn children of Egypt and also the blood of the lambs to make salvation of the adopted children possible. It was only after that moment that Pharaoh gave up and God could free those once in slavery and make them his adopted family. Where God could show this nation a new land he had set aside for them, each and every ancient Israelite that made the way to the first promised land was only able to do so through the high cost of a great many firstborn in Egypt and the blood of a great many lambs. But that first promised land, as we have seen through the prophets, still had the problem of sin within it and did not last. As we wrap up this 7-week series, we've learned that the adopted children of God, whether from Israel or Judah, will be ultimately cast out to places like Assyria, to Egypt, and to Babylon. While God had been like a father to them and had taken care of them, they continued to be an unfaithful people. But God, because his ways are not like our ways, was doing something greater the whole time. Our Father was still building by adopting all those who he sets his love upon, who come to know the following: that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but will have eternal life. Is that not our hope? Is that not the hope that the scriptures tell us of? Is that not the reason why John 3:16 is plastered all about our society? We can see it on face paint and at sporting events. And what does John 3:16 really focus on? We often assume it's about the Son, but the main point is to tell us about the adoptive Father that we have in heaven. We worship a God who is triune, who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when we read John 3:16, we are actually saying, our Father in heaven, you gave us your firstborn son, Jesus, as a sin offering for us, so that whoever believes in what your son has done, whoever believes in the sufficiency of Jesus' shed blood as a lamb to save them, they will not actually die. They aren't going to perish. It might look like they perish. It might look like they have left us when we go to a funeral, but no, they haven't. They went elsewhere. They went to be a part of a new promised land that our God continues to build for us. A place where we will be safe from every sin and every kind of wickedness, illness, and hardship. Where we will no longer walk away from our God when he calls to us in his fatherly love. No, rather, we will live alongside of him. We will live in one sense with him, cheek to cheek, held together by his love. This is the love of our Father. This is the love of our Father that Hosea chapter 11 begins to tell us of. It's about a father who refused to give up on us, his wayward adopted children. What a good father we have come to know through the shed blood of his begotten Son, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, whose shed blood has freed us from slavery as we are bound to his promised land. Amen?
Amen. Amen.